Good morning, Summit family. Psalm chapter 90. If you have your Bible, open it up to Psalm chapter 90. Welcome to the Summit Church, first Sunday of the year. My name is Curtis, and I serve as one of the teaching pastors here. What an honor it is just to be here and open God's Word for us. If you are new with us, we are one church that meets in many locations all across the triangle. But not only do we have gatherings in English across the triangle, we have gatherings in Spanish, we have a gathering in Mandarin, we have our online family, we actually have gatherings in men's and women's prisons. And so I just want to say welcome to all of you joining us wherever you are joining from. Next weekend, Pastor JD, who's our lead pastor, will be back in the pulpit. He's actually going to be starting about a 10-week series through the book of Exodus. We're going to go through the first 20 chapters of Exodus, where Pastor JD is going to lead us. Exodus is both written by and about the Bible man named Moses. And so this weekend, I'm going to let Pastor JD jump into Exodus. What I thought we'd do is look at Psalm chapter 90, which is the only psalm that we know for sure was written by that same man. So Psalm 90, written by Moses. We're going to start Exodus next week. But this weekend, Psalm chapter 90, hopefully you have made your way there. I'm actually going to ask somebody very important to me, going to ask my oldest daughter, Avia, to come join me on stage to read Psalm 90 for us. And as she's coming up, can we stand at all of our locations in honor of the reading of God's Word?
Hello, my name is Avia, and today I'm going to be reading Psalm 90, verses 12 through 17. So he teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hand.
You can be seated. Good job, bud. God, what I would pay to have an entire audio Bible of her voice. Oh, the most precious Bible reader. None of you have ever shed a tear when Pastor JD's reading scripture, have you? Well, Happy New Year. If somebody already hadn't said it to you, a huge shout out to all of you who said you were going to start clean eating on the new year. And you're like, you know what? We're just going to wait till Monday. Okay. So may the Lord bless you, favor you, would his face shine upon you. Don't know about you. It feels absolutely insane to me that it is the year 2025. Been thinking about it a lot. 2025, if you haven't thought about this, 2025 is closer to 2050 than it is to 1995. Which is just wild to me. 1990, kids, I put that in air quote because my brother was born in 1990, my little brother. But kids who were born in 1990 will be turning 35 this year. So in case that doesn't make you feel old, kids that were born in 2010 will be entering high school this year. I was thinking about how Andy, the kid from Toy Story, like homie's like 40. He's got a family, a mortgage. Pizza Planet is no longer his biggest issue. So time just flies, man. In the words of Hootie and the Blowfish saying over 30 years ago, time, why you punish me? So I've been thinking a whole lot about time lately. I don't know if it's just the turn of the new year. I don't know if it's that I am swiftly approaching my 40s. And you might say, bro, that's not that old. But I can tell you, I've officially hit the point in my life where when I watch college sports, I'm like, those are children. Like, those are baby faces. And so I don't know if it's the fact that my kids are getting older. I mean, Avia, who just read, it's my 10-year-old daughter. I did a wedding last night, and she showed up with this dress on. And man, I'm like, that's not my little girl anymore. This is this beautiful young woman that God is creating her in. And I just don't know where time is going. I feel like the saying really has proven true that the days are getting longer, but the years just keep getting shorter. In a lot of ways, it feels like the sand of 2024 just started to fall, and here we are already in 2025. I want you to imagine this hourglass that I have here represents your life. Within this hourglass, I want you to think that the grains of sand in this hourglass represent each moment of your life. And that as these grains, as these moments slip away, those are things that you can never get back. These grains for you might represent time spent with family, or maybe time not spent with family. For you, they might represent the bedtime stories that you choose to crawl in bed with your kids that they beg you to read, or maybe for you, they represent another night of telling your kid you're too tired, maybe tomorrow night. For you, maybe they represent the I love you that you finally said to that special person and it changed your life forever, or maybe it represents words still unspoken. For you, maybe it represents the apology that you offered and that friendship has been restored, or maybe as these things fall, they still represent the grudge that you continue to hold toward one another. See, as each grain falls, we're all reminded that there's gonna come a point in our lives where all the sand runs out. And see, here's the thing about time. Time is the only currency we ever spend without fully knowing the balance. I mean, just let that sink in. Time is the only currency we ever spend without ever truly knowing the balance. Like, I don't even know if you'd want this, but there's no hourglass of your life where we get to see how much sand, how many days, how many opportunities are left. A couple months ago, Pastor Brian was sharing something with our staff about kind of time management, a real practical teaching. And he shared this quote from author Annie Dillard that, if I'm being honest, it's just been messing with me ever since. Look at this quote. Annie Dillard says, "How we spend our days is how we spend our lives." How we spend our days, what we do with our time, the things we do, the people we hang out with, the habits we create, the things and people that we prioritize, how we choose to spend our days is actually a really good snapshot of how we ultimately will end up spending our lives. And see, when you really stop and think about it, time is actually the most precious and valuable commodity that we have in life. Because once you've used it, you can't ever get it back, right? Even billionaire Warren Buffett said, "Man, I can buy anything that I want, but the one thing I can't buy is time." And so if time is the most precious and valuable commodity that we have, then knowing how to spend our time, knowing how to steward the time that God has given us on this earth is actually one of the most important skills in life that we can all master. In the words of that great theologian, Marshall Mathers, "We all have one shot, one opportunity to seize everything you ever wanted. You're gonna capture it, you're gonna let it slip." And so as we head into the new year, as we head into 2025, I don't want anybody here at the Summit Church to live let's call it, I don't want you to live an accidental life. I want you to live life on purpose. And so in sticking with the cultural themes that date me, I have appropriately titled this message, "I Am Not Throwing Away My Shot." And so the question is, how can you live your life? How can you use the time that you've been given here on this earth to make the most of every single moment this year in 2025? That's the question. And if that question is kind of the lock that we're trying to crack, what I would argue is that Psalm chapter 90 is actually the key that opens that lock. As I already told you, Psalm chapter 90 was written by Moses, the same guy that wrote the first five books of the Bible. Psalm chapter 90, at least as far as we know, is also the oldest psalm in our entire Bible. So we're looking at some ancient wisdom literature when we're looking at Psalm chapter 90. The context of Psalm chapter 90, Moses writes this during the 40 years of what we usually call the wilderness wanderings. And so this is a lot of what Pastor JD is gonna go through over the next 10 weeks or so in Exodus, but just kind of as way of refresh, God's people, Israel, were enslaved in Egypt for over 400 years. Well, God raises up a man named Moses. Moses, the whole like Pharaoh, "Let my people go, part the Red Sea with my staff," like that guy. Moses leads God's people out of slavery in Egypt toward the promised land, the land that God has promised to give his people Israel. However, when they arrive at just the edge of that promised land in a town called Kadesh Barnea, some of God's people, Israel, went in kind of as spies to, you know, scope out the land. And they come back and give this bad report where they're saying, "Man, those people are huge. We're never gonna be able to take over this land, even though God's promised it." And so ultimately what God does is God ends up punishing Israel because they let their disobedience, they let fear win out over faith. And so God says, "Hey, I'm actually not gonna let you enter the promised land until this entire generation has died off." So what happens is for the next 40 years, Israel, God's people, just walk in circles, as scholars tell us, that upwards of 90 people per day die over the next 40 years. And so that's the context that Moses is writing this in. Here's Israel experiencing the pain of mortality and the brevity of life. And Moses, writing this psalm, what he does is he begins by reflecting on the fact that, frankly, God just doesn't have the same problems that you and I have. And so look back at verse 1. Moses says, "Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." He's saying from eternity past, as far back as your mind can think, and then some, all the way until eternity future, you are God. He's saying there's no timelines, there's no branches, there's no multiverses where God wasn't before, during, and will be long after. And then in contrast to God's kind of eternality that he's holding up, look at verse 3. In contrast to that, he says, "You return man to dust and say, 'Return, O children of man.'" What he's doing here, this is a reference back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, when the Lord God formed the man out of the dust of the ground. Remember Genesis chapter 2, Moses wrote that himself, so he's referring back to it. And see, as we think about our time here on earth, what Moses is gonna do is he's gonna identify at least three struggles that we all face when we try to make the most of our time. Three struggles in making the most of our time. And the first one, he doesn't try to hide it, he just says, man, life is short. Life is short. Again, he contrasts that by saying, God, you are eternal. You're immortal, you're everlasting. We, on the other hand, we are not. We as humans, we are frail and we are mortal. And to emphasize this point even more, look down at verse 4. He says, "For 1,000 years in your sight, God, are but as yesterday when it's past, or it's as a watch in the night." What he means is that for God, I mean, like here we are in 2025, for God, it feels like 1025 was just yesterday. The fact that the last thousand years with all its inventions and advancements and empires, that God can access that as if it were just yesterday, because God operates outside of time as we know and understand it. And I know that's hard to wrap our minds around, but man, just think about it. Like, people ask me what I did last weekend. I'm like, I have no clue. Like, I can't remember that far back. Last month feels like ancient history to me. We turn the year to 2025, and everybody's asking me, my friends are texting me, they're like, "Hey bro, like, what was your highlight of 2024? And I'm like, I'm trying to think back on 2024. I'm like, man, I got 4 kids, 10 and under. My highlight is not starting World War III, keeping my marriage intact, and just getting the kids to school each day. Can I get an amen from parents? Like, I've lived an entire lifetime by 9 a.m. is what it feels like. I've lived 1,000 lives. But to God, 1,000 years feels like it was just yesterday. And so Moses doubles down on this point. Look at verse 5. He says, "Our lives are short, just like grass." He says, "You sweep us away as with a flood. We're like a dream, like grass that's renewed in the morning. And in the morning, yeah, it flourishes and is renewed. But in the evening, it just fades and withers." The great British pastor Charles Spurgeon had a great sense of humor. And he said, "You want to know the history of grass?" He says, "Grass is sown, grown, blown, mown, and then it's gone." And he said, "The history of man ain't much more." I don't think he said ain't, but that's how I picture my Charles Spurgeon, okay? In other words, Moses is saying, man, our lives are short. We're not everlasting. We're not God. You just keep reading in the Bible. Bible author James goes on to make the same point. He says, our life is like a mist. It's like a fog that's here 1 second and just gone the next. But not only are our lives short, as we seek to make the most of our time here on earth, number two, life is also sinful. Life is sinful. Get this from verse 7. Look at verse 7 with me. Moses says, "For we're brought to an end by your anger, God. By your wrath, we are dismayed." Now, it's really important you understand what Moses is saying here. When verse 7 talks about God's anger, he's not necessarily talking about God having anger that is directed specifically at us. What he's doing again, Moses is directing us back to Genesis, this time to chapter 3, to what is commonly known as the fall. The fall is the time when Adam and Eve were in the garden and they chose to sin and break the relationship from that point forward between God and man. And so what Moses is saying is he's saying, hey, our mortality, our shortness of life, the sin that consumes our lives and our world is actually a direct result of God's judgment, God's anger and wrath, as verse 7 says, as the consequences to man's sin. And if you're new to this whole Christianity thing, maybe that might seem unfair to you, but that's just simply a misunderstanding of God's holiness and his justice and our sin and what it does to the relationship between us and God. See, God punishes our sin because he is just. If he were to not punish sin, he would actually be unjust. God has all the right in the world to have wrath and anger toward our sin because, as the book of Romans says, all have sinned, myself included, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of that sin, what you and I have earned because of that sin, is death. There's not anyone righteous. There's not a single one of us that are righteous, which is why verse 8 goes on to say, he says, God, you've set our iniquities before you. You've set our secret sins in light of your presence. When I think about that, man, my wife and I moved here a little over 15 years ago from Atlanta. And we absolutely love Raleigh-Durham. I tell people all the time, Raleigh-Durham feels like we have everything you love about a big city without the things you really hate about a big city. I think we have the greatest airport on the face of the planet, which I absolutely love. But there's a few things I miss about Atlanta. Probably the major thing that I miss from Atlanta is professional sports teams, specifically my Atlanta Braves. So I don't know who in Raleigh-Durham is in charge of getting a professional baseball team around here, but if somebody could just do that, that'd be fantastic. Please and thank you, okay? Somebody make that happen. Well, if you know anything about Major League Baseball, you know that last year, 2024, arguably the most infamous umpire of all time finally chose to retire. A guy named Angel Hernandez retired after, I think it was around 35 years being an umpire. And this dude was known for what were easily some of the worst, most pathetic, most egregious, most awful calls in the history of Major League Baseball. And you're like, man, that's kind of mean. I'm not being mean. He was regularly voted by Major League Baseball players as the worst umpire, like year after year after year. So this dude was just terrible, okay? That was a little judgmental, but that was neither here nor there. So what happened is when this guy decided to retire, of course, social media kind of did its social media thing, and he starts trending because everybody starts posting all the videos of all his horrible calls, right? So these things, we're getting to relive, re-experience all these horrible calls that this guy is making. And on one hand, you know, I'm kind of enjoying it. I'm like, God, that was so terrible. What a terrible call. And part of me wanted to feel bad for him, but then I remembered how much money he made making these terrible calls. I didn't feel so bad for him anymore. But I did get to thinking. It's like, man, this dude is trending for all his worst calls. And it got me thinking, man, I'm so glad my worst calls in life have not been put on display for the entire world to see. I mean, I thank God they weren't. I thank God regularly that when I got saved my junior year of college, that there was no such thing as smartphones. The best we had was like a Razor with a horrible camera. Thank God. But see, I thank God for that, but the reality is verse 8 says that God still knows all my worst calls. That with God, there's no such thing as secret or hidden sin. That with God, the camera is always rolling. The microphone is always on. The search history of my life can never be deleted. In fact, God says in Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 5, he says, I know the things that even come into your mind. You don't even have to speak or act on those things. What that means is that God knows not just my gossip, but God actually knows the sinful jealousy that motivates my gossip in the first place. God knows not just my materialism, but he also knows the idolatry of my heart that drives that very materialism. God knows not just my prayerlessness, but he knows the pride and the self-sufficiency that's at the root of that prayerlessness. But here's the good news. Even knowing all of my worst calls, God still sent Jesus for me. See, the reality is that if God were to not punish sin, that would actually mean that he's unjust. And so, yes, God has all the right in the world to have wrath and anger towards sin. But John 3:16 says, God so loved the world. God so loved you that God sent his son Jesus to die in your place, to pay the punishment for your sin, that justice is fulfilled because Jesus has now paid the debt that you and I owed because of our sin, that on the cross, God actually chose to take our pain into himself by sending his son Jesus to reunite himself to fallen, sinful humanity and literally absorb into himself the guilt of our sin so that you and I could be delivered from the punishment of it. Isaiah says that Jesus took up our pain. He bore our suffering. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our sins. That on the cross, God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin so that you and I could become the righteousness of God and be delivered from it. Listen, the biggest tragedy in life is not just that life is short. The biggest tragedy is going through the short, sinful life without a relationship with Jesus. That's why 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9 says, for God has not destined us for wrath, as verse 7 talks about. God didn't destine us for wrath. He sent Jesus on our behalf. The verse goes on to say, he destined us to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. The same God who has united himself to us in Christ, he is our dwelling place in all generations, verse 1. From everlasting to everlasting, he can be your God if you place your faith in Jesus, verse 2. And because of Jesus, you can be his, he can be yours. And that's the good news of the gospel that we at the Summit Church will preach till our dying breath. There is no better news than that. But you and I still live in what theologians call the already but not yet. And so, yeah, on one hand, my sin has been fully forgiven, fully righteous through Jesus. But on the other hand, we've not yet seen every element and aspect of sin removed from our lives, which is why our world is still so broken. And see, Moses didn't shy away from that. The Bible doesn't shy away from that. It's one of the reasons I love it. Look at verse 9. Moses says, for all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. He's saying life is sinful. Verse 10, the years of our life are 70 or by reason of strength or essential oils or yoga or clean eating or self-care. Maybe you'll make it to 80, but he's saying life is still short. And then look at this. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They're soon gone and we fly away. And so now who considers the power of your anger, God, and your wrath according to the fear of you? And so yeah, we struggle to make the most of our time because life is short, because life is sinful, but also, because man, life is just full of sorrow. Y'all, sometimes life is just plain hard. Sometimes life is full of toil and trouble, as verse 10 says. And I'm not sure about you, but when I read this, I'm actually pretty encouraged by that. Not by the toil and trouble part, but I'm encouraged that Moses, one of the godliest guys in history, this guy who anchored his hope in God and God's promises, I'm encouraged by the fact that Moses also wrestled with the same hard realities of life that I do. And so maybe when you hear all this, you're like, yeah, man, like that's how my 2024 felt. If you want to sum up my 2024, toil and trouble is a fantastic summary of my 2024. Or maybe we're 6 days into 2025? Maybe in those 6 days, you've already experienced pain and heartache and loss and sorrow and disappointment and struggle. What I want you to know is that Moses, the Bible, God sees you. Which is why in these first 11 verses, Moses takes in the sobering view of the frailty of life. I love it because he doesn't take some shortcut to hope. Moses, I didn't get up here and stand and say, hey, is life really hard for you? Put your faith in Jesus, you'll be happy. He didn't do that. But instead of Moses' pain and this hard reality about life, instead of those things leading him to despair, what he does is he allows it to push him toward God. He takes these first 11 verses, and then what he does, after he's done with those, he moves them aside and goes on from verses 12 through 17, where he goes into the section of prayer where he actually begins to invite God to take action on his behalf. Because this is what prayer and perspective can do for you. I love the way one pastor says it in his book, Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy. Man, if you're going through a hard time in life, I cannot recommend this book more highly. But a pastor says this. He says, pain has a way of awakening us to our need for God's help. Pain shines a spotlight on our powerlessness to control everything. We're never more aware of our frailty than when hardship comes our way. But this is actually one of the blessings of suffering if we allow lament to lead us. Because the various trials of life can actually become a platform to reaffirm our dependence upon the Lord and celebrate our need for God's help. So this is what Moses starts to do. He begins praying and asking God to intervene in his life and on his behalf and for the people of Israel. And let me tell you, Moses doesn't pray these little precious moments prayers. He's not like, God, if you're not busy, maybe you could do this. Or God, if it be your will. Or he doesn't pray and then leave like dot, 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 question mark. Like maybe you could show up. Like no, Moses goes on to invoke verbs. He invokes action words upon the omniscient, omnipresent, all-powerful God of the universe. And he says, God, I'm expecting you to come move in my life. And see, this is exactly why we start out every single year at the Summit Church with the 21 days of prayer and fasting. We want to be a praying people. We want prayer to reaffirm our dependence upon the Lord and to celebrate our need for his help this year. And so what I want to do with the remainder of our time is I want to give you three prayers to help guide you this year. It's inevitable that, man, you're going to come across the fact that life is short and sorrowful and full of sin. 2025 might be the greatest year you ever have in your life. I pray that's true for you. But even if it's the greatest year, you're going to come across these hard realities. And so what I want to do is I want to give you three prayers to help guide you this year in light of those realities. And see, the order of these prayers is very important. You're going to see that. We're going to spend the bulk of our time on the first one. But hopefully these prayers can help guide you. And so here's the first prayer. It's very simple. The first prayer is, Lord, teach me. Lord, teach me. Get this directly from verse 12, where Moses says, so teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Lord, teach us. In ancient Rome and Greece, it was actually common for people to carry around these little tokens. Not by way of money. They weren't used for money. They were used for meaning. And so they'd carry around these tokens in their pockets or their bags or whatnot that had a little skull on it with this phrase, memento mori. Memento mori in Latin simply means, remember, you will die. And see, it was a way for those in ancient Rome to force themselves to think about death in order to value life. Like, I think if Moses were to write Psalm chapter 90 in the early 14th century, he'd probably say something like, Lord, teach us to memento mori. Lord, teach us to remember that we will die. Lord, teach us to number our days that we may get this heart of wisdom. Lord, teach us to not let a single grain of sand fall without intentionality, without purpose. Lord, teach me to number my days. The great pastor A.W. Tozer used to say, you gotta remember this. When you choose to kill time, time doesn't get any resurrection. And so when we say teach, what he's saying is, man, teach, being taught this wisdom, that this wisdom is not natural to us. It's not inherent within us to have the wisdom for how to live properly in this life. In fact, I agree with Taylor Swift. Might not have seen that one coming, but I agree where she has this line where she says, I have this thing where I get older, but I just never get wiser. And see, I agree with her because I think she hits on this reality that some of you might only be young once, but your immaturity can actually last a lifetime without the wisdom of God. And I don't know about you, but I don't want that to be true about my life. I don't want people to be like, man, Kurt just keeps getting older, but he doesn't get any wiser. He's still a fool. Like, I give my life to Jesus, I surrender to him, and I want Jesus to save me from hell. I want him to save me from myself, and I also want him to save me from stupid, amen? That's what I want in my life. And so I pray, Lord, teach me to number my days that I may get this heart of wisdom. Because there's nothing greater than wisdom. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 7 says this. It says, wisdom is supreme. Wisdom is principal. Wisdom should be the highest priority. And so get wisdom, and whatever else you get, go get understanding. Proverbs 16:16 reinforces this idea. He says, how much better to get wisdom even than gold, to get insight and understanding than silver. You know what wisdom is? One scholar says wisdom is skill in the art of godly living. Skill in the art of godly living. And so when we pray this prayer, Lord, teach me, what we're saying is, Lord, teach me the art of godly living in my home. Lord, teach me the art of godly living and how a parent. Lord, teach me the art of godly living at my job and in my relationships and at school. Lord, teach me to number my days that I may gain this heart of wisdom. Lord, teach me. Go ahead and put that picture up. This is one of my kind of personal, super practical attempts to really do this very thing, to memento mori, to remember that one day I will die. This is one of the ways that practically I say, Lord, teach me to number my days. This is a little thing that I have hanging up in my little home office, kind of right above my computer. It's a chart, it's called My Life in Weeks. And so what you're seeing, I know it's a little hard to see, but what you're seeing is that every single one of those little squares represents 1 week. So an entire row of squares represents an entire year. That's why it's filled in nice and neat, because we just finished 2024, right? And so the idea is, as you go about each and every week in your life, at the end of the week, you come and you fill in one of the little squares. What's crazy is, you know, inevitably I'll forget to fill in one of the squares and I'll come back like 2, 3, sometimes even 4 weeks later. And it is just wild. It's wild that I come in and I just fill in like 3 squares. I'm like, where did those 3 weeks go? Like, what did I do with those 3 weeks? If you look at it, kind of, you probably can't see it, but in the top left, there's a tiny little red cross. That's when I got saved. And then toward the middle, kind of toward the right, there's 4 little red squares. That's approximately when each of my 4 kids are going to turn 18. Maybe you've heard this. Stats say that by the time your kid turns 18, you'll have spent over 90% of the time that you'll ever spend with them. And so it's just this incredibly sobering exercise for me to, you know, forget to fill these in. Then I go and fill in 3 squares that are that much closer to my kids turning 18, which means that's that much less time that I have with them. And so it's just this way. If you see at the bottom, it says we only live once. It's this way that I'm trying to say practically, Lord, teach me to number my days that I may gain a heart of wisdom. If you ever get one of these, by the way, you have to pick like a day you think you're going to die. And so my wife got this for me and she put 100. So thanks, babe. You're feeling good about my health. And you might be like, man, that's pretty bold. But you know what I'll tell you? My grandmother's like pushing 90 and she lives off like Virginia Slims and margaritas. And so I think I might make it to 100, okay? We're going to make it, guys. We're going to make it. Some of you might see this and it starts giving you like low-level anxiety to like visualize the time that you only have left. For me, this chart doesn't produce anxiety. What it does is it provokes me to action. Memento mori, remembering that we will die. Lord, teach us to number our days. I mean, it's not about fear of death. It's about creating clarity around what really matters in your life. It helps me say, God, Kurt, like, Lord, help me make my days count. I wanna be like the late theologian Jonathan Edwards, who used to pray, Lord, please stamp eternity on my eyeballs. God, as I wake up in the morning, help me lift my eyes to the hills where your help comes from. Lift my eyes above the temporary materialistic things of this world, things that are gonna fade, that moth and rust are gonna destroy. God, lift my eyes to eternal things. Help me live for those. Help me use my grain of sand for those things. The reality is, as of today, your boy's been alive 13,857 days. I could live another 15 to 20,000, or, you know, Elon Musk might discover something that can make me go to 50, who knows? Or today could actually be my last. And I don't think that's morbid. I find that motivating. Numbering our days, memento mori, remembering that we're gonna die. Lord, teach us to number our days. It's not about mustering up this motivation to kind of carpe diem and seize our way, you know, seize the day through life. It's about remembering our mission, rejoicing in the eternal hope that we have, remembering our identity, who God has called us to be, that he has given us meaning and purpose in this life that he has sovereignly appointed you to. And when we find that in Jesus, we allow that to shape the choices and the decisions we make with our grains of sand. We say, God, teach me to number my days so I know how to spend my time, so I know who to spend it with, so I'll know where to look for encouragement, so I'll know how to spend my money, so I'll know what entertainment to seek out, so I'll know what people I should be investing in and what people I should be allowing to invest in me, so I'll know what memories I should be choosing to make, because how we choose to spend our days is ultimately how we will spend our lives. And so listen, when I tell you all this, when the Bible tells you all this, I don't want you to feel like I'm giving you one more thing that you have to do this year. I'm not trying to make you feel guilty for like the mismanagement of your time or tell you like, you know, manage your calendar better. Maybe God's calling you to do that. Redeeming the time shouldn't feel like this kind of uptight anxiety thing. This prayer that says, Lord, teach me, is simply saying, Lord, what do you have for me today? What do you have for me in this season of life? It's saying, God, teach me to accept the sovereign limits that you've given me. And so God, what I'm gonna do, I'm gonna ask for your wisdom. I'm gonna ask for your daily bread to accomplish what you have specifically for me today and for me specifically in this season. So teach me what I need to get right. Teach me what I need to prioritize in this season that you've given me. That's what it's saying. And can I just add one little pastoral note here? When you start praying this prayer, Lord, teach me, Don't you dare fall into the trap of comparing your calling to someone else's calling in the season that God has given you. What I mean by that is if you're a student right now listening to me who thinks you have your whole life ahead of you, don't sit there and think, well, man, I've not only got my whole life ahead of me, but how could God really use me? Or if you're a stay-at-home mom, I don't want you to be thinking like, this is all really good. I'm gonna tuck this away for one day when I can actually make an eternal difference. You know what my Bible tells me? That once you put your faith in Jesus, once you ask for the wisdom of God in your life, you're no longer just anything. You're not just a student. In fact, when you put your faith in Jesus and invoke the wisdom of God through the Spirit of God in your life, you're not just a student. You are actually God's representative at your school of what Jesus looks like when he studies hard, shows up on time to class, treats every single person with kindness, and shines as a light in the darkness. You're no longer just a nurse. You are God's representative in the medical field of what it looks like when Jesus cares for someone who's hurting and when Jesus weeps with those who are weeping. You're not just a day trader or some financial advisor. You are God's representative in the financial world of what it looks like to steward God's resources in order to bless others, to support missions and see the gospel go forth to the end of the earth, furthering God's kingdom, and to show this world that a mindset of generosity actually best reflects the gospel that we preach and that wealth is a tool to be used, not an idol to bow down to. Listen to me, if you are a stay-at-home mom, you are not just a stay-at-home mom. You are God's representative in your home so your kids can see how Jesus will never stop loving them, how Jesus will never stop being patient with them, how Jesus will never give up on them, and how Jesus will always be there to wipe away tears and hold them when they are hurting. Friend, once you place your faith in Jesus, you are not just anything. You are fearfully, you are wonderfully, you are uniquely made. God made you and placed you in the exact situation that you are in. God made you exactly who you are. And friend, God does not make mistakes. And so, Lord, teach us to number our days in 2025 that we may get skill in the art of godly living. And we still got a few more verses to go, okay? Verse 13 says, "Return, O Lord. How long? Lord, have pity on your servants." Let me update that for you. He's saying, well, how does this wise living come about, God? Look at verse 14. "Satisfy us this morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Lord, make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us and for as many years as we have seen evil." See, church, all true wisdom is God's wisdom. And living wisely can only happen by means of being satisfied with God's steadfast love, as verse 14 says. And so the first prayer we should pray is, "Lord, teach us." But then the second prayer we should have guide us in 2025 is, "Lord, satisfy me." Lord, satisfy me. Again, stewarding our time, living for the glory of God does not start with a to-do list. I don't want you to think that's what I'm giving you today. Living our lives well, making the most out of our grains of sand, starts actually with verse 14, asking God to satisfy us with his steadfast love, because it's only when we have been filled with God's love for us that then we will be fueled to live our lives for him. So we should pray, "Lord, satisfy me." One of the best illustrations I've ever seen of this is actually a guy in our church. I'm not gonna tell you his name because you probably know him. But this guy, the reason you know him is because he is one of the most renowned and accomplished chefs easily in the entire country when it comes to his industry. And so there are chefs from all over the country that come to learn from him. And let me tell you this dude, he is unashamed about telling you how good his food is. Like if you ask him, he's like, "You dang right, this is probably the best thing you're ever gonna put in your mouth," okay? Like he's unashamed about that because he's like, "My calling is to cook unto the glory of God." And for him, what he says is, he says, the better I make my food, not only does it glorify God more, but he said, it's the more people that will make their way into my restaurant, which means that's more souls I get to tell about Jesus. And so I've seen this dozens of times. It's awesome to witness. This guy spends about 90% of his time at his restaurant just walking around and just conversing with customers. And so, you know, he waits till they get their food, they sit down, and then he strikes up a conversation, and you know, where you're from, how you been, have you ever been here, is this your first time? And then it's all leading up to the most obvious question of, he's like, "Well, how's your meal?" And inevitably, 99.999 repeating times, people are like, man, this is one of the greatest things I've ever eaten in my life. And he always nods and agrees with them. He's like, you dang right it is. But then he hits him with this line where he says, well, you know, as good as that is, he says, you know you're gonna get hungry again, right? And they always look at him kind of funny, like I've seen it happen. He says, you're definitely gonna get hungry again, but then he hits him with Psalm 107 verse 9. He says, you're definitely gonna get hungry again for food. He said, but let me tell you, Psalm 107 verse 9 says that God actually satisfies the longing soul. He said, in the hungry soul, he tells them, and you're gonna get hungry again. He says, God fills with good things. And then he uses that to go on and share the gospel of Jesus Christ with him and how God changed his life. And this dude has literally lost business over sharing the gospel, but he's like, this is who God made me. This is what God made me for. And I tell you that to tell you that even someone who stands at the top of their field in literally satisfying people's taste buds knows that it's only Jesus who can truly satisfy the longing soul. This is a guy in our church who believes Psalm 16:11, that in your presence, God, is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is a guy who believes, again, what A.W. Tozer said. Look at it with me. Tozer says, the man who has God for his treasure has all things in one. The man who has God for his treasure has all satisfaction. He has all pleasure. He has all delight. And that man has it in purely, legitimately, and he has him forever. So we have to pray, Lord, satisfy us. If you've never prayed this, let me just say this kindly, but maybe the ingratitude, maybe the constant grumbling, maybe the constant dissatisfaction in your life is because you're actually trying to find satisfaction in earthly things rather than being satisfied with the bread that never perishes, named Jesus. Maybe the reason your kids don't want to come to church is because they've rarely seen their parents be more thrilled and satisfied by God than they are with cars and vacations and watches and sports scores. This is why the Apostle Paul, the guy that wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, never prays for stuff. Paul prays that you and I would know the love of Christ, that we'd be filled with all the fullness of God is what he prays in Ephesians, because Paul knows that that's where true satisfaction is found. Then anything else is just gonna be temporary satisfaction at best. If you don't believe me, just think about Christmas. Not like 2 weeks ago. Think about like Christmas 2023, okay? Name one thing you got for Christmas 2023. Most of y'all, you're blanking right now, aren't you? You made that list, you checked it twice. Somebody got it for you. You were so pumped. And here we are, not even, what, 375, 80 days removed, and you probably can't name a single thing that you got for Christmas 2023 because stuff does not permanently satisfy. Stuff is temporary. And so this year, I'm calling us, when we pray, Lord, teach me, Lord, satisfy me. And then finally, and we go home on this one, our third prayer to guide us in 2025 is, Lord, favor me. Lord, favor me. Before you think this is some type of prosperity prayer, look down at verse 16 with me. He says, let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Verse 17, here it is. And let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, Moses says. He repeats it, establish the work of our hands. What he's saying, what he's praying is, Lord, favor me. This isn't some prosperity prayer. This is a prayer of favor, asking that our work, how we spend our days, how we spend our lives, that our grains of sand, if you will, in 2025 would be blessed by God. Asking for God's favor is a prayer that says, God, I don't want to just value the days I have left. God, I actually want to bring value to the days I have left. God, I don't want to be on the side. Like, I don't even just want to be on the Christian team and ride the bench. Like, I want to be in the game. I wanna make my life count. God, establish the work of my hands with the moments that I have left. Yes, establish them. Lord, favor me. Because you realize that each grain of sand slipping through this hourglass represents a moment of your life. It's gonna represent in 2025 memories made or moments lost. Opportunities seized or opportunities squandered. And I know some of you right now, you've been listening to this, you're like, man, if I just would have heard this a year ago, if I would have heard this 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago. Because man, the way I've used my grains, there's sins I've committed, there's mistakes that I've made. Man, if I could just go back in time, I would make different choices, but I can't go back in time. Well, I've got good news for you. While you can't go back in time, when you know the author of time, he can redeem your time in ways that you and I never could. That through Christ, what might seem to you like wasted sand, time marked by sin or sorrow or missed opportunities or bad decisions, that those things can actually be transformed. Because see, God doesn't just add meaning to the moments that we have left. God actually restores value to those things that we thought were gone forever. That's why Joel chapter 2 says that God can actually restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten in your life. What that means is that God can do more in a single moment than you and I could do with 1,000 do-overs in this lifetime. And that's not just preacher talk, y'all. I have seen that. I've experienced that. I know some of you in this church right now who that is the story of your life, where you say, man, I screwed everything up so badly. I made bad choices. I sinned. I did things, but God has redeemed that time. He's given it back to me. The very thing that the locust tried to destroy, God has redeemed it. The very years that the enemy tried to snatch from me, God has restored those things. And I'm here to tell you that the beauty of the gospel is that even though we can never turn our hourglass upside down to regain that lost time, we serve a God who can redeem every single grain for his glory and your good. And so Summit family, as we turn the page on this new year, let's commit to making every single grain count. Not in fear of the hourglass of our life emptying, but in faith, believing that every single grain surrendered to God becomes part of the story that he is writing through your life. Because how we spend our days is how we spend our lives. And so God, I pray for us here at the Summit Church. I pray that you would teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. God, that you would satisfy us this morning with your steadfast love. God, that you would favor us this year. We would spend our days glorifying the one who died for us to ensure that we could live forever with you. Yes, establish the work of our hands. God, we pray, we ask in Jesus' name. And Summit family, if you agree, would you say amen? Amen.